So he has power to work miracles. These were miracles. He duplicated these miracles. Do you think the magicians of Egypt were doing it by God's power? Oh no. God wasn't giving Moses the power to do it and then giving the magicians the power too and sitting back and watching himself struggle in Egypt. He gave the power to Moses, and somebody else gave the power to the magicians, because the magicians did likewise with their enchantments. Verse 22, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, neither did he hearken unto them as the Lord had said. So he has the power to work miracles. Now let's extend into the end of the ages, the last days. What kind of power will he have towards the consummation of time? We have been in the last days, as I pointed out, Monday night for 1900 years. 1 John chapter 2. We have been in the last times for 1900 years. Therefore, Satan's power certainly has been unleashed in this age. Now, what are we to expect? Well, 2 Thessalonians is a good place to look at what we can expect. Now, the scripture clearly tells us that great evil will break forth upon the earth. I am not interested in going into the great field of eschatology and arguing about whether Christ is going to come before the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation, or after the tribulation. Dr. Clarence Roddy once said, it is not important, or not so important, when he comes as it is that he comes. That is the blessed hope of the church, the appearing of our Savior. I only wish to demonstrate the vastness of his power. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we have a preface of that power unleashed upon the earth. Notice what Paul says about him, verse 4. Working through the man of sin, this is Satan's power. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember you not that when I was with you, I told you these things, and now you know what withholds, that he might be revealed in his proper time, or at the proper time. For the mystery of iniquity is already at work, only he who now permits will, until the restraint is lifted. And then will the wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall ruin with the brightness of his coming. It's very beautiful in the Greek. Epiphania tus parousia, the radiant outshining of his glorious presence. And with all, even him, verse 9, whose coming is after the working of Satan. The word working is energy. The energy of Satan, with all power. Notice that. All power and signs and lying wonders. That's the same word that's used in Hebrews 2:4 for the miracles of the Holy Spirit. Would you care to make a note of that in your Bibles? The Antichrist will duplicate the miracles of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 2:4. Same word. So we know he has the power to work miracles. And one of the miracles of the Holy Spirit is the power of miracles and the gift of healing. Satan has enormous power, and it is not diminished except that Christ has denied him the power of death, taking it from him in the resurrection. But he is still God of this age. That is the vastness of the power of the one with whom we are dealing, of whom Paul wrote in Ephesians 6, that we struggle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. Arm yourself with the panoply of God, the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, and the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness. These are the things we're supposed to have to defend ourselves against this enormous power and these attacks. Now, having established this, it is now possible to discuss Satan's power to heal. He has power to duplicate the miracles of the Spirit, Hebrews 2:4 and 2 Thessalonians. He can deceive men with strong delusions, which God permits. And there is not one single reason why. He has the power to bind, he has the power to loose, the power to touch with disease, the power to heal it. if the Holy Spirit has the power of the gift of healing to bestow upon the church, which he did then, if we're dealing with the same word in this context, Satan's power is manifested also. There is another Jesus, another Spirit, and another gospel. Counterfeit Christ, counterfeit Spirit, counterfeit gospel, and counterfeit all down the line. That is the spectrum of power. Satan pays some people with a long life. He pays other people with money. He pays some people off with all of the success they want and the status. Perhaps with sexual prowess. Perhaps with any of the symbols which men have sought for through the ages. As the Lord Jesus was tempted, so are we. Pride and all the rest. But I want to tell you something. There are some people that he pays in the coin of health. And he pays them. Because Jesus Christ never ever healed anybody who went on to serve the devil. Jesus Christ never honors his name when it is done to exalt doctrines of demons. And every cultic system that says it heals doesn't give the glory to Jesus Christ. It is to another Jesus, to another spirit, to another gospel. It is not bringing men to salvation and bringing them face to face with redemption. These systems are bringing people away from the cross, and they are using healing to do it. Are you willing to trade? Think. Are you willing to trade healing for the body in a cultic system for the loss of the soul? I have no doubt in my mind that Satan has the power to heal, and does. For none of the glory and none of the praise, none of the honor goes to Jesus Christ, nor to the gospel, nor are people brought to the kingdom of God because of it. And yet the purpose of miracles in the New Testament is found in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And most Christians don't even read it and don't understand what it is, but it's there. And you should read it. You should understand why God wrought miracles. He wrought miracles for the purpose of confirming the gospel. Hebrews 2:3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God bearing witness, with signs and wonders and with different miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his will, not yours or mine. His will. Anybody that ever receives anything from the Holy Spirit gets it from the Holy Spirit according to the will of God. You don't whoop up the Holy Spirit. You don't call him down. You don't have tarrying meetings for him, and you don't schedule him for revivals. The Holy Spirit comes as the wind when it pleases him and does precisely what he wants to do, to whom he decides to do it, and under whatever circumstances he chooses. And he says so right here, Hebrews 2:4, according to his will, not yours, not mine. Now there is devilish healing, and it is done this way. And none of the honor or praise or glory is Christ's. And then there is, happily, I say it, divine healing. There is such a thing as God honoring his promises and healing those that he chooses to heal. Some people exercise faith in the Lord Jesus in the New Testament and he healed them. And some people exercise no faith in him whatever and they were healed. The question of faith, therefore, is outside the bounds of consideration. It is in accordance with his will. You can have all the faith in the world, and if the Lord doesn't want you to be healed, you're not going to be healed. Because healing comes from him for his purposes. There are some people God wants sick. There are some people God wants to die. And there are some people that God heals. Now, if you think that this is an extreme statement, I suggest you consider the case of Hezekiah in the Old Testament. There was a man who was getting ready to die, and he talked to God. Do you remember the case? And he said, I've been a good king. I did what you told me to do. I did everything you told me to do, and now I'm going to die. I want to live. And God said, all right, you want to live? I will give a lesson to all men for all time that I know what's best for them. I'll let you live. 15 years. And he did. And he begat a devil in that 15 years, who ascended his throne and destroyed everything he built, ruined all the things he built up, left behind him a havoc and Israel the captive. All because Hezekiah said, who will live? An old Jewish expression, better you should die. There are times when better you should die. And we don't like to think of that because death is strange to us. The idea of dying is not attractive. I know it isn't to me. I'm sure it's not to you. Death is the last enemy. Don't go around with the happy notion in your head that the Christian gospel teaches that death is some flowered friend waiting to welcome you. Death is the enemy of life, and we're alive, and to die means to cease existence on the plane which you now know, and it's an unpleasant thought, psychologically and physically, because you've never known anything else. Now, you can get all the depth psychology on the subject you want and all the grief therapy that you want to read you can have. When it boils down to it, you're going to be just as dead anyhow. So having faced up to the fact that we must perish if Christ does not return in our lifetime, then we must ask ourselves, what is the nature of death? And Jesus gave us the answer. He did it by lifting the curtain a little bit when he was talking about another subject. Fear. Fear has torment. And that's what really bugs us about death. That's why we want healing all the time, because we're afraid. And fear and awe is like a canker, psychologically and spiritually. And the devil feeds it all the time with all the salt he can get into it. But Jesus lifted the curtain a little bit. He said, do not fear them that can kill the body. After that, they've done everything they can do. Do you see his attitude towards it? If you really want to be afraid, Jesus said, I will tell you who to fear. There is something worth being afraid of. You want to know what it is? It's not death. Because death can only destroy your body. Jesus said, they cannot kill the soul. Jesus said, they cannot kill the soul. I will tell you whom to fear. Learn from me. Fear him who has power to ruin utterly soul and body in hell. I tell you, fear him. You want to be afraid of somebody? Fear the judge of the universe. But don't fear death. Because for the Christian, you fight it up till the last minute, because Christ saved us to serve him. Not to die and go home to glory, but to live victoriously in the midst of this upholstered sewer known as the 20th century. That's what we're here for, to live and to fight. And the Christian life is a fight. And if Christ tarries and death takes me, I go fighting every step of the way, because I'm supposed to be here to preach Jesus Christ as long as I can hang on to a pulpit and turn the pages, and as long as my computer works, to preach the gospel and defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's what I'm here for. That's what the pastor's here for. That's what the church is here for. Not to die and float to heaven on flowery beds of ease, but to live and to struggle and to fight and to triumph, and we will win. We will lose a lot of battles along the way, but I'm happy to announce tonight we will win the war. And we will win it because he has won. And so there is divine healing. God heals. How do I know? Because he healed Walter Martin. Today I was over at Jack DeLane's, capitalizing and freeloading on one of your ministers who has a membership. I went over because I like steam baths, I like physical fitness, and because as one of the world's foremost gluttons, I have to control my diet and do the best I can to keep alive. And part of it is dieting and proper body conditioning. That's how I broke my hand, but that's another story. However, when I preach, I sometimes bring my hand down here, too. I had to watch that the whole time I was here for fear I'd break it again. But anyhow, I went over there for the conditioning of the body, to enjoy it and to relax and to appreciate all of the things which are available to us. And I did, very much. But you know, I learned something over there as I looked around. I learned that there's an awful lot of people who are kidding themselves into believing that they are never ever going to die. That they are going to, by the right food and the right exercise, live forever. And that if they're rippled with muscles, this is the answer to all the problems of life. Well, it may help your body, but not going to do anything for your soul. Jesus Christ warned us what we're supposed to do. As I was standing there, a man came up to me. He said, "We take your measurements." I said, "This is going to be embarrassing." He took my measurements, and when it got to my chest, his eyes popped. 55 inches. He said, "Good heavens," he said, "you have a big chest." And I didn't tell him how I got it. And I said, "I just didn't say anything," and he went on. "How did I get such a big chest?" Well, I had bronchial asthma so badly that I couldn't breathe. I was such a case that my father had spent thousands of dollars sending me from one specialist to another all over the world and even wanted to send me to Arizona to live where the climate was dry and good for asthmatics. I never went there, but for 16 years I suffered the tortures of the damned because I couldn't breathe. When God called me to the ministry, I'd get ready to preach a sermon and I'd get halfway through the sermon and I'd have to fight to finish because just as a student learning, I didn't have enough wind. I was being choked to death. It wasn't psychosomatic. It wasn't autosuggestive. I had a list of allergies as long as your arm. I had so many needle holes in me that if I drank a glass of water, I could sprinkle the lawn. Finally, the doctors pronounced me an incurable case. I'll even give you their names. And they put me on various drugs which made me dizzy, so they finally ended up giving me an adrenaline hypodermic, which I carried with me everywhere that I went. And I injected myself with whatever dosage was necessary whenever I had a severe attack. My fingernails would turn blue. I would have to loosen all my clothes, and I couldn't get my breath for 15 or 20 minutes. That's how bad I was. And my chest developed, and my lungs developed, and my muscles developed in my chest, trying to breathe. Try it sometime. You'll never forget it. For 16 years. And finally I went home one day. I lived in an attic, and I was poor. Students generally are. And I got down on my knees, and I said, "Lord, I have to preach your gospel, and I have to hold forth the word of life. And I haven't got enough wind to do it. Now, please, for Jesus' sake, heal me. I've prayed so many times for this and asked so often. But I've always asked to take it away from me because I was suffering. If that's what I have to do the rest of my life, I'll suffer. But I would rather breathe freely and clearly so that I might preach the gospel. For Jesus' sake, take it away from me or take me home because I can't take any more. Not to preach will kill me." I don't know what happened to me, but I was in the middle of an asthma attack when I said it, and I could hardly breathe. And suddenly I received a massive injection of adrenaline, the equal of which I have never had in my life. It just about shook me to pieces. And I started to cough. And for 2 weeks, I coughed up out of my lungs what had kept me from breathing for 16 years. And now, I can take a breath right now and keep talking to you just as I am talking right now, and keep on talking to you for approximately 52 seconds without taking another breath, simply because God developed my lungs when I was trying to learn how to breathe as an asthmatic so that I might preach Jesus Christ. And he did it in thousandths of a second. I didn't get on a line. I didn't touch a radio. I didn't get an anointed handkerchief. And nobody sent me a vial of oil. Jesus healed me. And I'm living proof of it. How do I know? Because I went back to the doctors and went through all the tests. May it please you to understand that I have all the allergies I had before. And I eat all the foods that I'm allergic to, but I no longer have bronchial asthma. I haven't had bronchial asthma for 12 years, and I will never have bronchial asthma again, ever. Even if I die of planter's warts. But I'm here to tell you tonight good news. If we ask according to his will, he hears us. I'm here to tell you that you can pray. I'm here to tell you that God still heals. He healed me, I've seen him heal others, and I researched for 7 years the subject of healing in connection with the cults and other things. And I can testify that it's true. Don't go to the cults for divine healing. Go to Jesus Christ. If he's going to heal you, he does the best job. And the price has already been paid. It doesn't cost anything. Your soul belongs to him anyhow. Don't go to Mary Baker Eddy, who said there was no such thing as disease, suffering, pain, or death because she took morphine for her pain. And we have the affidavits of the people that injected her. She had all her teeth pulled because they rotted. She died at the age of 89. The death certificate says of bronchial pneumonia, and there is such a thing as bronchial pneumonia because she died of it. Bacteria don't know religion at all. And they kill people. Don't go to the kingdom of the cults. Go to the Christ of Calvary. He is able to save to the uttermost all who come to him by faith. And he is able, according to his will, to heal. That's good news for the church. You can't demand that God heal you. But you can ask. And you can expect that he will listen. And if he hears us, we know that we have the petition that we desired from him. I can only close with this thought. If the scripture says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Our concern should be for the people who are in Christian Science. Many of them good and upright and moral people who are in unity, who are in metaphysics, who are in these cults, who lead exemplary lives and apply Christian ethics and morality, and yet do not know Jesus Christ. What a horror to have followed the ethics of the Master and the morality of the Master and never have believed truly in the Master's blood to cleanse us from our sins. What a horror to meet him at the throne and have him say, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity, because we had no peace with God. Our compassion should be for these people, our desire to bring them face to face with the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So anything that I said this evening or any of the evenings of our meetings, we have an opportunity to ask at this time, and I will try and answer them for you. Just speak loudly so I can repeat it for the tape recorder, and we'll have question and answer together. Yes? I beg your pardon. Is there any virtue in the laying on of hands? The scripture says that the apostles laid hands on people. The scripture says that it was done in the early church. Also, anointing with oil was done in the early church. there's no reason exegetically that you can get rid of it unless you have a dispensational theology and unless you say it belongs to another era or another dispensation. Then, of course, you can dispense with it. Apart from that, it could be carried on today and is carried on by the Orthodox Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, the Roman Catholic Church. Extreme unction is laying on of hands and anointing with oil for healing, which is based upon James 5. Christian Missionary Alliance practices, others do it. Now, if you're asking me if there's any power or virtue in the laying on of hands, I don't think there is. I don't think the laying on of hands on anybody has anything in itself. I think what it was used for in the early church was a symbol of unanimity, people agreeing on earth that it might be done in heaven so that the Lord would hear and answer prayer. I think this is what they were doing. I don't understand the mechanics of it. All I know is that the apostles did it, but then again, we're not apostles. So I really don't care how the Lord manages it. The only thing I really care about is that he does it. That, of course, I am grateful for. Otherwise, I wouldn't be standing here tonight preaching. Question? Rosicrucianism teaches reincarnation, so does unity, so does theosophy. This is all borrowed from the Eastern religions. In my book, The Kingdom of the Cults, I have a section on reincarnation and a section on Rosicrucianism and unity, which all this is discussed. I just don't have the time to go into it, where reincarnation is refuted very definitely from the Bible. The Bible simply doesn't teach it. Now, that there were people at the time of Christ who believed in reincarnation, I don't have any doubt at all. There's evidence in the text of the New Testament that some people did. But that is not proof that the New Testament teaches reincarnation. Simply proving that some people believed it. Some people believe in the sect of the Sadducees, too, that there was neither angel nor spirit, but that's not proof that angels and spirits don't exist. So the argument would fall. Yes, ma'am. Louder, please. That's a long question. What's my theology on heaven and hell? And on works, since we're going to be judged on the basis of our works, since you're talking about Christians now. And would you be judged differently than Pastor Borer as a Christian, let's say? Is that the illustration you're using? That's the illustration you used. First of all, we're going to be judged for the deeds done in the body after we have become believers. And this is the judgment for our works, and we'll be rewarded accordingly. And all of us will be judged on the same plane. Pastor Brewer, myself, and those who have been called to specific service in the church are going to receive a lot more closer scrutiny for what we did in our lives, I believe, because to us were committed special trusts, and we have a special responsibility toward the flock of God, which we have to discharge. And I think in that respect, in that office, we are going to be examined very closely, whereas you would not be examined in that capacity, perhaps in some other capacity. But that all of us will be examined for the deeds done in the body equally, absolutely. But relative to office in the church, then we will be examined, I believe, specifically in relation to faithfulness to that office. Now, as to my theology on heaven, it's very clear. I believe heaven is another dimension of reality or existence, which is not part of this one. I believe it is as concrete and as real as anything material, but that it is spiritual. And I believe in the existence of hell as everlasting conscious separation from the presence of God, and that it is in punishment, and that Jesus described it as eternal flames. Now, I don't know what kind of fire it was. I think it would be beyond human definition, certainly not chemically defined flames as we know them. All I can say is whatever hell is in its essence, if it cost the death of the most perfect being that ever lived, Jesus Christ, to save us from it, it should be avoided at all costs. But the Bible calls it darkness. The Bible calls it separation. The Bible calls it fire. The Bible describes those who are in it as wandering stars for whom the mists of darkness have been reserved for all eternity. Without any fire at all, that's bad enough. But I happen to believe that there is such a thing as eternal punishment. Now, I'll make this point clear too, as the pastor points out, that the redemption that we're talking about, salvation that we're talking about, has nothing to do with works. It has to do with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are justified by faith in Him. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ and His sacrifice on the cross. There's no doubt about that. Our works have no part in that. Our works identify us as Christians by virtue of the fact that they testify to the existence of our faith. It's a fruit of faith. But it doesn't save you. Works do not save you nor cooperate in your salvation. Yes. The man at his last moment of breath, let's say, receives Christ as a Savior, will he be able to walk with Christ eternally? And you've been a Christian for 20 years, will you be walking with Christ eternally? Will it be the same? That's what you want to know. You don't have to worry. You want to make sure you're going to get there. Well, don't worry about it, because in the parable of the laborers, Jesus said that the base pay is the same. The fringe benefits are different. Okay? The base pay is eternal life. The fringe benefits are different. Yes, our time is almost up. Right. Your son, the question then is, your son is a Mormon missionary. He was told that when he went into the mission field for the Mormons that he would be healed of his asthmatic allergies and that he would no longer have it. He's gone for them and it's happened. Now you want to know if it's devilish because of the Mormons or was it psychosomatic? I can answer this by saying that there have been healings in Mormonism. And I have no doubt that whatever healing exists that does not give glory to Christ is devilish. I believe that. And I believe there's evidence for it, existential evidence. However, in relation to your son, his allergies may have been induced because of psychosomatic circumstances, and he may have been conditioned to believe by them that as soon as he got away, as soon as he was doing this, then it would disappear. Now, if his allergies were induced by suggestion, they would be removed by suggestion. And it looks to me as if they were induced by suggestion, and when he went there, the suggestion that he was not going to have it worked and it disappeared. Now, yes, the allergies appeared before he became a Mormon. I really don't know the case because I'd have to examine it on its own merits. But the fact that there could be devilish healing in Mormonism doesn't surprise me one bit. Whether or not he was healed devilishly or psychosomatically, I don't know. But the way you're describing it, it sounds like psychosomatic to me. It looks like induced reaction and allergy and induced cure. Now, the fact that mine was not psychosomatic is proven by the fact that I still have all the allergies. And if I had psychosomatic healing, the allergies would have disappeared with it because they came about as a result of the psychosomatic influence. But they haven't. I've still got them. I still have organically diagnosed bronchial asthma. The only trouble is all the symptoms are missing. They can't quite figure that out. I didn't tell you that I went back to the doctor who treated me, and he put me under a fluoroscope and had me run for 3 or 4 minutes up and down as fast as I could. Now, if I did that previously, I would have had to have a shot of adrenaline within 30 seconds to 45 seconds because I would have been absolutely choked. I couldn't breathe. I ran for 5 minutes while he looked at me, and then I went under the fluoroscope machine, and the man came out with tears in his eyes. He was a Methodist, and took his glasses off and wiped his eyes, and he said, "You're healed. Your lungs are perfectly clear." He said, "There's not a thing wrong with you." Then he tested me for my allergies, and they were all there, and he scratched his head. He said, "I can't figure it out." He says, "You have the allergies of bronchial conditions that would produce it, but you no longer have it." He said, "All I can say is it's a miracle. God healed you." I said, "Well, hallelujah, God healed me," and I went right on from there. I'd like to go on asking questions, answering questions and letting you ask them, but our time is up. It's 9:15 already. Tomorrow evening, we'll be discussing spiritism, astrology, some of these real far-out cults, danger in the stars. What's really going on today? What does this astrology business mean? What are the spiritists up to? And what is this cult of Satan and all these things that we are seeing on every side? What does it mean for us as Christians, and how can we effectively do something about it? So tomorrow night we'll be discussing these things and answering questions on this. Perhaps you've wondered about Gene Dixon. Perhaps you've wondered about Edgar Cayce. Well, tomorrow night we'll be talking about those two on 20th century prophecy. Whether or not there is such a thing as prophecy in our day, and if we are seeing it in their writings and what they are saying and teaching. That will be part of the message tomorrow evening. So Gene Dixon, Edgar Cayce, Spiritism, Astrology, Danger, in the Stars. Tomorrow evening, our last time together in this series. I hope that you'll come out and bring others with you.